Well, we've been walking through the Gospel of John, looking at Christ, and John has been our guide, and the goal that we've had of the many things that you could see in the Gospel of John, our goal has been very simple, and that is to be reintroduced to the Jesus that really is. If you remember John's opening claim about Christ, it's been kind of the compass for our journey. John 1:14, he says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. Glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And then he goes on to say, "And of His fullness we have all received, and grace for grace." So that's been the goal of the journey. Where you might find many things to focus on in the Gospel of John, but I don't think that we could find anything more profitable and closer to the heart of the apostle himself than to look at the unveiling of God in the Son. In John chapter 8, we're brought nearer to Christ. We have these wonderful windows in John 8 that allow us to see Him in ways that we've not seen Him before. This morning, we're only going to look at verses 1 through 11, which we read. Now, as we come to this text, we do have a question that arises. If you have a Bible that has little notes in the margins or at the bottom, and even if you don't have a study Bible, you'll probably have a little marker there. And that is that verse 1 through verse 11 is called into question by some scholars. Now, I think that the best way to handle something like this is not to throw your ESV away and go get a King James that may not mention it, but to face things honestly. Our God does not need us to prop Him up with some type of beautiful posters and excuses. And the Scriptures can bear the weight of inspection. Not just the inspection of a believer, but the inspection of pagans. Most people that do New Testament work are not believers. But you can look at their work and see their arguments. And you can have some foundation for understanding why they make their claims. The great majority, over 99%, the New Testament is not called into question by anyone, believer or unbeliever. But there are a few sections where there is some disagreement based on manuscript evidence, and this is one of those sections. So let me just hit the high points of the argument, and then we'll move and look at the passage itself. Why do Bibles mention, perhaps in the margin, or put brackets around verse 1 through verse 11, why do they say this is not that this, it's questionable whether this belongs here in the text? Well, the reason is this, is that John 8, 1 through 11 does not appear in all of the oldest, so therefore we consider them the best manuscripts. Some of them have it, but not all of them. So that's very unusual with our New Testament. It does appear, though, in over 900 of our New Testament Greek manuscripts. It appears in many of the earliest translations, so not just the Greek, but translations into Aramaic and to Syrian and to other earliest translations. You know, you're looking at the 4th, 5th, 6th century translations. It appears in those. When this passage does appear in John, right here in verse 1 through 11, it does appear there sometimes, but it also sometimes appears in Greek manuscripts in the book of Luke. So, sometimes it appears here, sometimes it appears in Luke, sometimes it appears in a different place in the Gospel of John. It does not always appear in the earliest church father commentaries. So we're talking about the earliest scholars in the church, third, fourth centuries, where they write comments on the Bible. It does not always appear in their commentaries. So obviously some of them, as they're making comments through the Gospel of John, they have a Greek manuscript that didn't have it. Others, it does appear. One of the earliest Bible writers was a man named Papias. And he was discipled by John himself, John the writer of this Gospel. So through the witness of John, he embraces Christ. John lives a long time. He's the last of the apostles, as far as we know, who is still alive. Papias is discipled by John. John dies. Papias writes a series of commentaries on the New Testament, and he mentions this passage and comments on it. So obviously, Papias thought that it was part of the scripture. St. Augustine, we're talking a few centuries down the road, said that in his day, some Greek manuscripts did not have it because the church leaders were afraid that in pagan societies where immorality and adultery were treated as things that weren't anything to be ashamed of at all, that they would come to a story like this and say, see, Jesus is light on adultery. So what's our conclusion? Well, generally the best Bible scholars come to this type of a conclusion. You do not have enough evidence to dismiss it from the scripture. Whether it belongs here or in another place in John, there's some argument, but I think that the context, as we'll see in a minute, I think the context, this fits the context well. And if we understand what Jesus is saying here to the Pharisees and to the woman, there's nothing in this passage that disagrees with anything else in Scripture. And so in my opinion, and in the opinion of people who are more scholarly than myself, that we should keep it here and not allow the fact that it doesn't show up in some of the earlier manuscripts to prohibit us from benefiting from it. All right, so that's the reason it puts it in brackets. All right, as I said, this is one of the biggest question marks for liberal scholars. There are very few passages that have that much reason to ask the question. Now, what's the setting of the story? Well, I want you to imagine John 8, starting in verse 53, going through chapter 9 with the miracle of the man who is born blind and Christ heals him. I want you to think of this as like a target, you know, like a bow and arrow target with the concentric circles. There's only three rings on this target. There's the bullseye, then there's the second ring around that, and then there's the furthest ring on the outside of that. At the inner circle, the bullseye, the heart of John chapter 8, there are a number of statements that Jesus makes here in which he most clearly explains who he is to the Pharisees, more clearly than any time before to them. He says things like, I am, statement to making himself God. He says, God is my Father. He's not your father, you Pharisees, you sons of Abraham. You're physically Jews, but spiritually you don't have God as your Father. But the three that, to me, are so helpful for us in chapter 8 are found in verse 12, verse 31, and verse 51. In verse 12, Christ gives the first autobiographical statement. I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. In verse 31, we come to the second. He is the one who gives liberty. John 8, 31. If you continue in my word, then you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. And they answered him, we are Abraham's descendants. We were never in bondage to anyone. How is it that you say you will be made free? And Jesus answered them, most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. So, light, liberty, okay, and then verse 51, life. Most assuredly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death. Then the Jews said to him, now we know that you have a demon. Abraham is dead, and the prophets. And you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who is dead, and the prophets that are dead? Whom do you make yourself out to be? So those are the three things that I would put in that inner circle. Christ makes claims. He is the light come into the world. This light gives life and real liberty. Now, the context. Outside that circle, there's a ring. And this ring is the story of two people who come into contact with the one who is the light and the life and who gives liberty. And one is found in John 8 and one in 9. John 8, the woman who's caught in adultery. She's enslaved to sin. She's humiliated and ashamed, and she deserves death according to the law. and she meets Christ. And light and liberty and life are given to her. In chapter 9, on the other side of this, kind of like bookends, in chapter 9, there's a man who was born blind. He's hopeless. And Christ heals him. So, someone very undeserving, the woman caught in adultery, someone completely hopeless, the man born blind, and both of them meet Christ. And that forms the context of these great statements. The third ring, sadly, there is a third ring, all around this great claim of Christ and the wonderful illustration of that by two people being rescued is this third ring of those people who are religiously threatened by Christ. And the Pharisees and the scribes, the chief leaders of Judaism, are aggressively attacking Christ's claims now after the Feast of Tabernacles. And they're engaging openly in tactics of deceit to bring him down, to bring him to court. And this is the setting that God has chosen to reveal his Son in. Now, before we look at this, I do want to say, do you, if you're a believer, do you give in to the lie that if your life were different, better, easier, that it would be a better stage for displaying the fullness of Christ? That if I didn't have this heartbreak, if I didn't have this illness, if I didn't have this debt, if I weren't jobless, if I weren't whatever it is for you, we're all tempted to think this life of mine is, it's not the best for showing Christ. Well, who would read John chapter 8 and see all the church leaders ganged up against Christ? Who would say, this is a great place for God to unveil his Son? And yet, God thinks it's a great place. I don't want us to be childish and think that it's only happy lives where religion, as John Bunyan put it, walks down the street in silver slippers. That's not the only time that Christ is displayed in the believer. Much more so when everything around us seems to be raging against God. Well, let's look at the account and then apply it to ourselves. The woman and her accusers. Now, I want you to imagine the scene as it would have been for a person who was listening to Jesus. The Feast of Tabernacles has finished, it's 8 days. And by the eighth day, there's a very open division in the crowd. Some say, is he the prophet? And others say, he can't be the prophet. Listen to our denominational leaders. They all are against him. And then you find the inner group of Pharisees and they're arguing back and forth. He's not the Messiah. He can't be the Messiah. And Nicodemus says, are we going to judge him before we even take seriously what he says? And they turn on him. Everyone goes home that night, goes to sleep. But Christ goes to the Mount of Olives outside the city. Next morning, he comes back into the temple. Now, the great crowds of tens of thousands, 100,000 Jews that would come for the feast, they're going home. But there would be the people in Jerusalem who are still interested in hearing. So he comes to the temple again early in the morning and a crowd gathers around him. And he sits down in the midst of them. You can imagine kind of the scene. He's sitting there. They're all sitting around and he's talking to them about the kingdom. In the middle of the lesson, there's a hubbub. Here come the church leaders of the day. And they're dragging this woman who's ashamed and humiliated. And they throw her down into the middle of the circle. And they say to him, that woman was caught in the act of adultery. And Moses tells us what to do with women who do that. She's to be stoned. Now, Moses says she's to be stoned. And by the way, in Jerusalem, of course, this is not just Bible readings. This is the civil law as well. So what do you say we should do, Jesus? It's a trap, isn't it? But imagine if you were there. You're there for the big festival. You don't live in Jerusalem, maybe. Your family hasn't left. You've listened to this Jesus fellow. No one ever taught like him before. It's astonishing. So your family stays a little longer. You're listening to him again that day. We're about to go, kids, but wait, I want to hear Christ one more time. And he's teaching. And here come the people that you respect. And they throw this dirty woman right down into the middle of the group and say, she was caught. Surely you would have to think, there's two groups here. There's a very good group of religious leaders, serious about God's law. And there's a very bad woman who cares nothing for God's law. But maybe you suspect that because all week long they've been attacking Jesus, that this isn't quite as above board as it appears, that there's a bit of a subtle, clever trap underneath. You'd be right. There's a couple of reasons for this. The Jews never asked Jesus before, what should we do? I mean, I don't think that they were really interested in what Jesus had to say to them. He's given them a lot of counsel. They've rejected it all. Why come to him now? Second, Jews cannot stone adulteresses at this point in their history because with Rome ruling over them, and right beside the temple is this great tower, a fortress that Rome built to watch the Jews in the temple to make sure they didn't get themselves a bit too riled up with the thoughts of a Messiah and start another civil war. Rome rules over Jerusalem. The Jews can bring the woman to the Roman authorities like they did Christ in 6 months. But they can't kill her. They can bring her to Rome and say, our law says this, so we expect you to enforce it. Then it's up to the Roman official. Well, what is he going to do? The trap is this. The Bible is very clear that Christ is extremely popular with people who have ruined themselves. So Luke 15, the Pharisees see Jesus with a group of people and they complain, this man receives sinners and he eats with them. Another time they say, he's a friend of sinners. In Matthew 21, Jesus turned and said to the Pharisees, assuredly, I tell you, the tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness. That's John the Baptist. And when he preached to you, you did not believe him. But tax collectors and harlots believed him. And when you saw it, you did not afterward repent and believe him. So when John's preaching, the worst people, listen, their hearts were broken. They knew that what he said was true. It's true about them. But the religious elite would not receive what John said about them. And then when they saw the down and out, the people who'd ruined their lives with outward sin, when they saw those people repent, instead of being stirred and thinking, what about me? They just hardened up. Now, here's the issue. If Jesus says in front of all the crowds, well, if she committed adultery, kill her. The Pharisee's thinking is like this. He'll lose his popularity with the masses. I mean, this is always the accusation against evangelical gospel truth, that the only reason anybody listens to the gospel being preached is because you offer them an easy way into heaven. They don't have to change. They don't have to give up their sin. They can be the worst person on planet Earth, and then they hear your gospel, and God will just forgive them and take them into heaven. Well, the Pharisee's thinking something like that, hope that he will alienate the crowds. Or the other option is, he says to them, well, I don't think you should stone her. Then he's gone against the law. And because this is the civil law, not just their Old Testament, they could then press charges legally against Christ and could, you know, steal any credibility he has with the crowds. Well, what does he do? He simply bends down as they're talking. They're accusing her, and he just writes in the dirt. Oh, how much has been preached on that? So much with so little information, right? What's he doing? Well, there are a number of options. He's ignoring them because he knows what they're up to. And so he is teaching, and he's writing something in the dirt, and he ignores them. But they continue. And he says something to them, then he goes back to ignoring them. I don't particularly think that's what happened, but that may have been it. Maybe he's writing something about these men. Writing something about what God expects of the judges and the leaders of the land when they apply his law. I mean, there are a lot of Old Testament passages that he could have turned and said to them, you know what the scripture says about your position as a leader in the land. You know your heart. This is a farce. This is all false. He could, of course, written the names of women that they had committed adultery with. And we don't know what he wrote. And we don't even know why he wrote it. God has not given us that. But we do know that he writes. Then he stands and the men continue to accuse. They won't be pushed off. So they keep accusing her. And he says to them that statement, well, whichever of you is without sin, you go ahead and cast the first stone. And then he stoops down and writes some more and they leave. Oldest to the youngest. If he writes something in the dirt, that exposes them. I want you to notice that a lifetime, the oldest, a lifetime of working hard in religion does not cure the conscience. It's not the 15-year-old or the 18-year-old or the 22-year-old that leaves first. It's the 60-year-old or the 70-year-old because that man has a life of shame that no one has taken away from him. And all of his Judaism and the blood of all those animals he sacrificed has not dealt with his conscience. He leaves first. Are we going to misunderstand Christ? The men come. He says to them, well, fine, whichever one of you is sinless, you throw the first stone. I feel like we could just, you know, tattoo this straight across American kind of middle ground religion. Does the Bible require in the Old Testament that you be sinlessly perfect before you act as a judge and enforce God's law? Certainly not. When God gives the law about adultery and how an adulteress is to be responded to, God does not say, now the only person that has a right to do this is the sinless person. So we don't need to misunderstand this statement. But that's really not the problem here, is it? It's not men who want to love God and want to follow God and want to honor God coming up to Jesus and saying, I'm not sure how to handle this situation. It's men who are using the Word of God to entrap the one who's the author of the Word. It's a joke. So when he says what he says, they know that he knows, and they're convicted and they walk away. Now the woman is left, and either she's just left just him and her, and everybody else kind of departs too, this uneasy scene, or whether the crowd is still there and all just the accusers have left, she's face to face with Christ. Now I want you to think about that. She has not been falsely accused. She was caught in the act. She's an adulteress. And she is now face to face with the God that made her. She is face to face with the King who she rejects his rights and has violated his laws. She's face to face with the one who will judge her on that great day. His holiness is infinitely higher than the false righteous indignation of the religious leaders. Whatever anger they felt on the inside at this woman flaunting the laws of God was nothing, nothing compared to the hatred that Jesus has for adultery. His knowledge of her polluted soul and her polluting actions goes far deeper than any Pharisee who crashes in the front door and catches her in the act. He knows every polluted thought. He knows every wrong desire. He knows every sinful memory cherished after the fact. He knows every person destroyed by her adulterous actions. And he hates the sin with a perfect hatred. And this woman, though her human accusers are gone, is now face to face with the one who wrote the law demanding her death. Well, before we go any further, I do want us to do a little math, all right? This is going to be easy. You can do it even if you're homeschooled, right? We're only doing two fingers. I get the scowls from the homeschool moms, beginning with Misty. All right, two fingers. Let's count. How many sinful parties do we have in this story? We have an adulterous woman. I know this seems silly, but it is hard to count sinners sometimes because we're sinners. So we get blinded. If you were in Jesus' day, it would have been very clear to you. Oh, she is a bad woman. She is a bad woman. Christ is not downplaying adultery. She has let go the reins of lust. She has claimed in her arrogance the right to act the way she wants. She has, in some fashion, someone of either she or the person that she has committed her offense with. One of them, at least, is married. She is destroying families and living against God. She is a sinner. She does deserve death. There's one. But in 2012, we read this, and we know that Pharisees are bad guys. And we don't think of them as the pastor of the local church. We don't think of them as a missionary or a Bible professor from the local seminary, but they were in that day. And so the people in that day, it would have been hard for them to say there were two groups. We read the passage and we find it hard to say two groups. We say, poor woman. I mean, I have her on my felt board kit for Sunday school stories. Why, she's just a lovely woman. She has a bright yellow dress and she's a smiling, nice woman. She's not. Have you seen a prostitute? Have you seen them on the streets of Memphis? She's not a nice woman. She's a destroyer. But here are the men dressed in their Sunday suits. And we count one. Ah, nasty, self-righteous people. God counts two. Two groups spiritually dead. The adulteress and the church leaders. Two groups spiritually blind. The adulteress and the church leaders, two groups enslaved to their sin. The adulteress and the church leaders. But at the end of the story, one group walk away, still blind, dead, and imprisoned. That's the church leaders. And she gets up from the dust and the shame, straightens her clothes, and walks away from God in the light and life and liberty. Forever and ever and ever. Well, that's our math lesson. Let's pick up our story again. What does he say to the sinful woman? Well, he asks her, where are your accusers? They're not here anymore. And then he says some very strange things. And we've got to stop again before we go any further and ask ourselves, what right does any man or angel have to say the words that Jesus Christ says? It would be blasphemy. If he weren't God, you and I never have the right to turn to a person and say, look, it's all right what you've done. You'll be fine. But this is the voice of the king that she's sinned against. This is the voice of the lawgiver that she's broken his law. And this is the voice of the judge. So this man has the right. He can pardon her. And he does. Neither do I condemn. How can he pardon her? I thought he took justice seriously. He does. But the one who wrote the laws and the one who rules the realm has a right to pronounce a pardon on the one who broke the laws. He forgives her, her debt against him. How can he forgive her? Because he's the one that she stole from. And he's the one that will make the payment. You could just very simply think of it this way. In about 6 months, Jesus of Nazareth will not be sitting in the temple surrounded by admiring listeners. He will be bloody and stripped and on a cross. And God himself, not Rome, but God will turn his back upon him and pour out his wrath on him. And Jesus will be treated as that adulteress should be treated. And one of the sins that will bring the wrath of the Father upon him is the very sin that she was caught in the act of. And every other sin. And so, he has the right to say to her, I do not condemn you. So we have a royal pardon declared and a completely new path commanded. Second thing he says, go and sin no more. Now this is so much more than just saying to her, I'm not going to request that you be stoned. I mean, she's made a child of God as far as we can see. She will be for eternity. A trophy of God's kindness. Now, that's the story. What about us? Well, there is more in John chapter 8, verses 1 through 11, than questions about manuscripts, and there's even more than a story about an adulteress. Really, it's a mirror of us. There's a wider application. It's guided by the passage. We're not allowed to just dream up our feelings like, well, to me, this says this. I mean, we have to stick to the passage. But there is a wider application. There is a voice still going out of the passage that demands our response. This is a picture of every believer. There's the accuser. And he comes. And he drags my guilty life before God. And he tells the truth about me. I'm caught red-handed. My conscience is there. It agrees with the accuser. The law of God is there. It agrees with the accuser. And there's God on his throne. And he knows everything about me. There's no self-justification going to occur here. Do Do you remember in Job chapter 9 where Job talks about how impossible it is for a sinner like Job to ever come before God and to make his complaint or to make his case before God and get himself off the hook? You'll never justify yourself, Job says. If someone wished to contend with God, he couldn't answer him, not one in a thousand times. If I were righteous, he said, my own mouth would condemn me. He goes on to say, if I'm blameless, I don't know myself. Right? If my conscience is clear, we would say nowadays, that doesn't mean that God doesn't know sin against you. I can't avoid the truth by just trying to forget my heavy heart and sorrow. In Job chapter 9, he says, if I forget my complaint and I say, I will put my sad face off and I will wear a smile, that won't fix me in God. I can't wash myself, he says in Job 9, verse 30. If I wash myself with snow water and cleanse my hands with soap, but God would still plunge me into the pit and my own clothes would abhor me. In fact, Job says at the end of that chapter 9, God is not a man that I can answer him. I can't justify myself before God because I can't even get to God. The gap is too big. And then he says, I need a mediator, one who would lay a hand on both of us. What will you do when the accuser brings your foul thoughts and your self-centered religion and your cleaned up arrogance and drags it all in front of God, and he, like these people, keeps accusing you to the king, and you know you've been caught? Will you attempt to justify yourself? Well, like in the passage here, with every conversion, with every the salvation of every soul, it's not us, it's not our voice that is heard saying, wait, I have an answer for that accusation. It's Christ. In Zechariah chapter 3, there's a wonderful picture of the same type of thing. There's a priest named Joshua. He's the high priest. And in this vision, he's standing before the Lord, and Satan is standing at his right hand, opposing him. And the Lord says to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this, Joshua, not a brand plucked from the fire? Now Joshua was clothed in filthy garments. It's true, isn't it? The enemy's there. He's accusing Joshua. He's not fit to be a priest. He's not fit to be a Jew. He's not fit to have your love. Satan sins. He's cast out of heaven. Joshua sins. You're treating him kindly. It's not right. But God looks at Joshua and says, well, actually, this man is like a brand plucked from the fire before it's consumed. And then he makes this command, take away the filthy garments from him. And he says to Joshua, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you in rich robes. When the accuser comes, Christ enters in. And the mediator that Job longed for is there. And he speaks. What does he say? Well, he says the same thing to every believer that he said to the woman. I do not condemn you. And go and sin no more. How can he talk this way? It's the voice of the king, isn't it? The question when you look at Jesus and the woman, how can you tell this harlot, how can you tell this adulterous woman that when the law says she should be dead, how can you set her free? That's a big question mark over Jesus. Is he more compassionate than he is just? But that's the question that Paul deals with already in Romans chapters 1, 2, and 3. Paul pulls this whole argument up. All men are sinful. It's not just now, they've always been sinful. Even our Old Testament heroes were sinners. But God has forgiven them. And then he comes to chapter 3 to talk about the cross. And he doesn't talk about it in a way that's pointed at your forgiveness. He talks about it in a way that's pointed at God's justification. How can God remove the question mark over his character when he who loves justice and hates sin and never lets a sin go unpunished can say to any sinner in the Old Testament or New Testament, I don't condemn you. And so Paul gives the argument. Listen to Romans 3. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed. And it was witnessed, he says, by the law and the prophets. In other words, the Old Testament always was talking about this. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there's no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified or pardoned, treated as righteous, freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Well, we say, yes, but that's the problem. How can Rahab, the prostitute, be in the family of God? How can Abraham, the liar, be in the family of God? How can David, the adulterer, be in the family of God? How can this woman in John 8 be in the family of God? And how can you be in the family of God? And Paul goes on. God set forth Christ as a propitiation, a satisfaction by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness. Because in His forbearance, God has passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one that has faith in Jesus. Neither do I condemn you. How can you say that to me, Christ? The accuser was telling the truth, because I was the one who was displayed on the cross as the answer to the great riddle. I suffered all that was due to you. I, in my life, obeyed all that you should have obeyed. And this is now robed or placed upon you. Cleansing and new clothes, just like Zacharias' picture of the priest. No one hears those words from Christ by Christ deciding to overlook the sins. No sin is ever overlooked. It's dealt with. It's paid. There's a legal transaction. Listen to 2 Corinthians. God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not imputing or putting upon them their trespasses. He has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Sorry, I really botched the reading of that, didn't I? What he says there is this. God does not put our trespasses, our sins, on our account when we come to Him through Christ. Because He did put them on someone else's account. The books are balanced. In Colossians chapter 2, he says this. You being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive together with Christ, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And He's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Think of the picture of Christ there in the dirt, writes word. The accuser comes, your sins are laid out. It's true. Christ writes. Right. What does He write? The Father, you can say it this way, the Father writes everything about you over the cross of Jesus Christ. And He writes on you everything that's true of Christ. In Romans 4, Paul argues about this again, and he says, to him who does not work, but believes on Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the happiness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness without works. Then he quotes the Old Testament. Blessed or happy are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. There's the how. When Christ says to the woman, neither do I condemn you, Paul explains how that happened. When Christ says it to you, Paul explains how it happened. There is a legal transaction. Your wretchedness and guilt on Him. His obedience on you. And God and His honor is upheld. And you walk away free. The Old Testament gives wonderful pictures of this, clothing us with Christ's beauty. Isaiah 61, the prophet says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul will be joyful in my God, for He has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robes of righteousness, just as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels. The believers have sung about this ever since. You grab a hymnal. Let me point out two hymns that we've sung before. Hymn 545. We sing this all the time. I want you to see that this comes from this double work of Christ, suffering for us, obeying in our place, 545, Jesus, thy blood and righteousness. Two things, your death and your life. My beauty are my glorious dress, midst flaming worlds, and these arrayed with joy shall I lift up my head. Bold shall I stand in that great day, the day of judgment. For who ought to my charge shall lay, fully absolved through thee I am from sin and fear, and guilt and shame. The holy, meek, unspotted Lamb who from the Father's bosom came, who died for me, even me, to atone. Now for my Lord and God I own this spotless robe, the robe of Jesus, the same appears. When ruined nature sinks in years, no age can change its glorious hue. The robe of Christ is ever new. One more, 566. 566. The believer sings, a debtor to mercy alone, of covenant mercy I sing. Nor fear with thy righteousness on my person an offering to bring. The terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. Why? My Savior's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view. Now imagine the woman. She's sent out. Neither do I condemn you. Go sin no more. She's sent out. What about this fear? I'm determined, she might say in her heart, never, never, never to shame my new Lord. But what if I do? What if I do sin again? Will then the accuser drag me back to my God? Will then God say, I forgave you once, but I told you not to continue that lifestyle, and you have stumbled again, and now there's no hope for you? No. Romans 8, what shall we say to these things? Paul writes, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his son, but delivered him up for us, how will he not with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and is risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who makes intercession for us. And who will separate us from the love of Christ? When Paul wrote those words, remember who writes them. It's only a few years ago that Paul, as Saul, hunted believers. Do you not think that as a normal man, his dreams at night were at times haunted by the faces of the children and the women and the men that were thrown into prison or put to death because of him? Do you not think that the memory of Stephen dying with his face toward Christ, love for the Messiah, and Saul consenting and holding the garments so that the men could stone him? Do you not think that ever came back into Paul's mind? Do you not think that when he went to a new town that had Christians that lived there, they're Jews, but they're living in the dispersion because they ran, remember the book of Acts? They leave Jerusalem because Saul is hunting them. So now they're spread throughout the empire, and Saul arrives in a city, and there's only a handful of Christians there, and he goes to meet with them, and some of them were from Jerusalem. Do you not think that he sees in their faces the doubt? You're the man that put us here. You're the man that arrested my family. You're the man, you're the reason we're running. Do you not think that Saul, when he writes a strong rebuke to a church, doesn't feel the accuser coming and say, who are you to talk to people like that? Murderer of Christians. But Saul met Christ, and Christ said the same things to Saul that he said to an adulterous woman. I do not condemn you. Go and sin no more. Now, Saul also writes about the go and sin no more, doesn't he? The new path. What will we say then? Will we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. Then he goes on to say this, knowing this, our old man, the old life, was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we would no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. If we died with Christ, we believe that we will live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. The life that he lives to God. Likewise, Paul writes, you also reckon yourself to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Jesus Christ. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you would obey its lusts. And do not present the members of your body as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness. We sing it in a hymn. His love is mighty to compel. His conquering love, consent to feel. Yield to His love's resistless power. Fight against your God no more. Come, the hymn says, this moment at His call, and live for Him who died for all. Well, just one application. All week long looking at the passage, here's what I've done. I don't know if you might be helped by it. I wake up every morning this week, and I'm faced with all the same fears and lies. And then I look at this passage, and I think, what did she do after she met Christ? She gets up. She brushes herself off. She walks out the temple. But she doesn't leave God, does she? She's God's. I can get up, and I know I've met the one that is the light. And He has set me free. And He's made me alive. And I can walk with Him all the day long. Until my heart is so full of the sense of what might be, so enticed by the thought of living with the living God with no shame or fear, with perfect liberty to know Him and love Him. And then I ran across the verse in 1 Corinthians 8 where Paul says to the Corinthians, well, even if there are these so-called gods out there, yet for us, there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we are for Him. And one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and we live through Him. So the thought is to get up and to run the race as close to Christ as I can, denying Him nothing today, because I'm just like that woman, forgiven and freed. Richard Rohr was an English Christian writer. He's called a mystic. He died in 1349. He was hungry for the Lord. He was bothered. He quit his occupation. He started seeking God. He would go sit in the church with his Bible. He ended up translating most of the Bible into English, especially the Psalms. He meditated on them. He had no peace with God. When he found peace with God, this is what he said. I was compelled to sing what I before had only said. When we run the race, like that woman walking out of the temple, walking with God, do not do it mechanically. If you've met Christ, go out. What do you say about Christ? Well, I know a lot of religious words. Yes, but look at the woman again. Look at yourself in the mirror of that text. And then, like Richard Rohr, say this. Oh, when I see what Christ does, I am compelled to sing what before I just said. And we have all of our life to do that. Well, let's close with the wonderful hymn written by Robert Murray McShane, 820. When this passing world is done, when has sunk yon radiant sun, when I stand with Christ on high, looking o'er life's history, then, Lord, shall I fully know, but not till then, how much I owe.